Well, before we open with Brother Dan's choice of hymn, we have a few brief announcements that we would like to share with you. Sister Emily and Jim Clues send their Christian love to you. Brother Roman Kuzma sends his Christian love to you as well. For those of you that would like to take the blessings of the convention home, that you might listen to them again, we have MP3, CD, and tapes available through Brother Tim. Just Brother Tim can raise his hand. I knew he could do that. and you can see him, and he'll take your order. If you want a DVD, let's see how this goes. Brother Brian can raise his hand. See, he did it right away. And you can give an order to Brother Brian for your DVD and the group photo that's going to be taken later. You can get a picture of this whole event, and Brother Brian will work that out. So see them as well. We also have, later this morning, a Sunday school arrangement, 10:45. So keep that in mind as well. So with that, we'd ask Brother Dan to come forward. You're going to have to go through with this, Dan. Okay. Brother Dan has chosen 229 as his opening hymn. I'm going to ask you to rise on the last verse, and then we're going to be led in prayer by Brother Harry Wildblood. 229.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we have this wonderful opportunity for this day of convention. We give thee thanks for the sacrifice of thy dear Son and this wonderful privilege of being able to know the truth and to lay our lives down as joint heirs with our dear Redeemer. We now ask a special blessing on our dear brother Dan as he ministers to us. We pray that his words will be blessed by thee and that we'd be prepared to receive the blessings that you have for us this hour. We pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, that the pain and sorrow and hopelessness we see all about us will soon end. And we ask all your favors and blessings and give thee thanks and praise through Jesus' most precious name.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Thank you, Sister Bessie. Brother Dan has a question for us to answer, and it happens to be also the title of his talk. The question is, who was one of Zeus' great-great-granddaughter-in-law? Now, maybe we should repeat that. Who was one of Zeus' great-great-granddaughter-in-law? Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Hummel and Brother Harry. Actually, Sister Joanna will have to bear with me through this for the third time, and Brother Harry two times, and a few others, but... So, does anyone know who Zeus' great-great-granddaughter-in-law was? I figured since Brother Bach was going to give us a few new names, Topek and Rezin, I didn't want to be left out of the crowd. It's Hannah. That's who it is. It's Hannah. I was drawn to the subject by the quiet lion. Once again, I really enjoy Brother Cyclamian's discourses. He is a storyteller that makes you really enjoy the topics that he's chosen to speak on. And I highly suggest that to everyone here to get his tapes. The title of the talk is really Hannah's life experience. We talk many times about Samuel and the wonderful things that he did. But we don't talk a lot about Hannah, except that she was his mother. Hannah, in my opinion, was one of the many people who, once again, will be part of our earthly phase of the kingdom. And she'll be a very sympathetic high priest. Sympathetic ancient worthy. The name Hannah has a number of definitions. I like the first two out of Strong's. It's gracious or favor. Hannah can also be translated Chena. And after having studied the name, there's also four other definitions that really define her character and beauty. One is gracious. She was a very favorable, kind, benevolent, merciful, disposed to give and impart unmerited blessings. Favor is another definition. She vindicated herself in front of Eli. She had a disposition to aid. She befriended and promoted to justify others. And to be a favor of a measure is just a disposition or inclination to support it and carry it into effect. The third definition is beauty. And of course, she was most likely a very beautiful woman, but her character, beyond all other of her attributes, was the most beautiful. And passion. She had a great deal of passion. That was the fourth definition. And we'll get into that passion, simply because she was one of the many women in the Old Testament that were barren. For a while, anyway. So let's see how these definitions fit and how Hannah's life should impact ours. We can start reading in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 7. Now there was a certain man of Ramathazamaphin of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. That's how I got that. An Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of the hosts in Shiloh. And two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah he gave a worthy portion, a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, and when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Now Hannah lived with Elkanah somewhere around 1190 to 1170 B.C. If she was anywhere near Elkanah's age, she was about 47 years old. They lived about 5 miles north of Jerusalem in a hill country of Ephraim. Now Hannah's marital status was one of what we would call today polygamy. As we said earlier, she was the first wife of Elkanah, an Ephraimite, and the second wife was Peninnah. This situation kind of stages a problem. As I understand it, there's a Chinese sign that has kind of like a little house over it with two little hands or two little fingers under it. And what it means is whenever there's two women under the same roof, there's going to be problems. So as you can see, when this occurred, that Elkanah took on another wife, which was legal by, as we'll find out, it was polygamy. It wasn't monogamous as our Lord would like us to work toward, at least for man. In Genesis 2:24, that it's bared out that, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And also in Matthew, it talks about the one flesh. God would really prefer a monogamous relationship between man and wife. So we know from Samuel, 1 Samuel, Hannah was rivaled by Peninnah because Hannah was barren and Peninnah was very fertile. Polygamy was accepted for a man, his first wife, because she was barren and couldn't have a child. In Deuteronomy 21:15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the first son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now this is where it's talked about that it was legal for Hannah to take on a second wife. In the account, Hannah's name comes before Peninnah's, and polygamy could only occur legally when the first wife was barren. So the conclusion to be drawn from these facts is that Hannah and Elkanah were married first when They could not have children. He took the second wife. Elkanah evidently did not profit from the scriptures as he could have. When the scriptures speak of Isaac and Rebekah, that he had prayed about his wife's infertility and waited for it. The answer that Elkanah could have waited for would have very much helped her get through her experience without the heartache she had to experience with Peninnah. In Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer. And I'm sure that you can see that the marital clash was very difficult and vexing for Hannah. This is very similar to the narrative of Sarah and Hagar in Genesis and Rachel and Bila in Genesis. Have you ever wanted something so bad and worked at it and worked at it, but you just didn't get it and wondered why the Lord kept that from you? Maybe a child. That's quite common. It just didn't work out. Or maybe you wanted to possibly preach the gospel or witness to someone and the words didn't come to you and you were fretful and possibly stammering lips. What was the lesson God wanted you to learn from that? Or maybe you wanted a home, something materialistic, and you were going to use it for the Lord, and you wanted to do it for all the correct reasons, have meetings in it and entertain the brethren. What was the Lord trying to tell you in your experience? Well, this was similar to Hannah's experience. She couldn't have a son. Now, don't take from that that this was a one-time thing that Hannah felt going to Shiloh about Peninnah. She was vexed often. But Hannah never stopped praying. She went time and time again. It says in 1 Samuel 1:4 that Hannah considered Peninnah her adversary. An adversary is one who is considered an enemy or a foe. She provoked her sore, made Hannah rage with grief. It says that she fretted, which came to a violent agitation. So she really was upset with Peninnah in the fact that she was taunting her on the way there. And more than that, because she had children and she could not have that she could not have herself. It was also a disgrace in the scriptures in those days and in years after that to be barren was a disgrace unto most women. In Luke 1:24, it says, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And notice the phrase, thus hath the Lord dealt with me. A very gracious and bountiful manner, the Lord gave Elizabeth strength to conceive a son in her old age, and such a one that was to be great and so useful. And that of her husband, doubtless informing her by writing, though he could not speak. In those days when he looked on me with favorable eyes, with a look of love and mercy, he took away her reproach from among men. As barrenness was accounted, especially among the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, to whom was a promised numerous hope as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, most particularly the Messiah. Now let's look at another example of God's direction in childbearing. Let's look at Genesis 30:23. And she conceived and bare a child and said, God hath taken away my reproach. Rachel needed a son, and so did Hannah, to feel that they contributed to the Abrahamic promise. So the bitterness set in to Hannah and to have to endure every year with the family as they went up to Shiloh, when she could have been free to worship, this bitterness took that pleasant feeling away She was tormented. There were loud arguments that would ensue, and Hannah would end up in anguish. Now, Elkanah loved Hannah the most, no doubt. He gave her the double portion. Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion to sacrifice unto the Lord each year. Keep in mind, Peninnah knew this. In other words, they worshiped together or shared the same faith, and Elkanah comforted Hannah in her distress. He did try, though, very much to comfort her, but you have to wonder if he really understood her grief, because he had children. He had children that she didn't have. Elkanah had children with Peninnah. Hannah should have the thought more about Elkanah's love for her, but he wanted to think that she should just understand, and that's very typical in many marital arrangements today, that we should just understand one another. But in this case, I don't think Elkanah did. Now, if we go to Numbers 30 and 8, we can find out a little more. Let's just read it here. But if her husband disallowed her, this is interesting because I'm jumping ahead of myself a little. The vow that Hannah took could have been given up by Elkanah. He could have said, "Nope, I don't want you to take the vow," and that would have been it when she went in to Shiloh. And it's proven in Numbers 30 and 8. If her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard the vow, then he shall make her vow, which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, where she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. Vows were very important, and her vow was one that was causing problems with the family. So it was Elkanah's right, if he wanted to say, "No, I'm not going to allow you to take this vow." Vows are very important. We have some examples of those. Moses was telling the tribes of Israel the importance of not breaking a vow. And because Elkanah understood this, he didn't get in the way. And I believe that he saw just how much Hannah needed a child and an answer from God. As we continue reading in 1 Samuel 8 through 18, "Then said Elkanah to her husband and to Hannah, 'Why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?'" In other words, he was wanting her to respect him and, you know, "Hey, I'm better than 10 sons. You don't need to worry about kids." But he wasn't understanding the feeling that Hannah had. So Hannah rose up after that they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the day." And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said to her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before thee. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and God of Israel will grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him." She said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. What was Hannah's vow? A vow is a prayer, a binding obligation towards God. A vow is a contract between man and God in which man dedicates himself or his service or something valuable to God. Now, there's three kinds of vows spoken of in the scriptures in the Old Testament. There's a vow of devotion, a vow of abstinence, a vow of destruction. Hannah's vow was a vow of devotion, a promise to positively do something to, for, or with God. All the vows that we make, and Hannah's included, were voluntary. But once made, it was considered compulsory to keep the vow. In the performance of the vow, given was an Israelite to show God or others just how strongly he or she had a conviction to that vow, and it was through their Hebrew faith and religion that they pushed forward with the vow. Hannah humbly asked God to give her a son, and by way of a vow, this was an indication of what we should do. When we make a vow, keep it. We might not get it, what we ask for, or if we what we worked for immediately. We have to learn patience, and that's something hard to do. So ask yourself, what would you do when in need of direction from the Heavenly Father? You go to Him in prayer with fervent desire, faith, prayer, for His will to be done, and that God would indicate to you the correct path or direction to take in whatever your experience is. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He spake a parable unto them, Luke 18:1, to this end that men ought always to pray and faint not. So God is looking for this spirit in us, the same spirit that Hannah had, the spirit of faith, patience, and an attitude of keeping our vows, even when, at the specific time going through the experience, we may not understand it. Hannah's experience and these scriptures should indicate to us that time limits to that which we ask in prayer are not always given in the response time, and it may take years to get the answer from the Lord. And just because we think we want it or an answer at a specific time, we have to be patient. Patience. What a hard thing to learn. Hannah prayed and wept in verse 10. She poured out her heart before God in verse 10, and she continued praying in verse 12. Hannah was directed through her life experiences for the need to have a child lent to God. As it were, but more than just her own experiences, it was in Jehovah's time that He knew it was time to groom someone, possibly for the position to take over for Eli, because Hophni and Phinehas had, let's say, neglected the ordinances of God in a way that was disrespectful and was not going to be continued. Hannah said if God would grant her a son, he would become a lifelong Nazarite. She had at that time knew that to make that promise, God, if you just let me have this child, a male child, I will take the time to properly raise him. I will do your bidding. I will devote his life to you for a lifetime. And she would have to do this in a very short span of time, from the time of his birth to the time he would turn Samuel over to Eli in Shiloh. Now, during all this, to add insult to injury, in verse 13 and 14, Eli the priest at Shiloh can see Hannah's lips moving. She was probably praying, and he could see her lips, but couldn't tell what she was saying. Because the scriptures say Eli marked her lips. And this meant he watched her lips, but couldn't hear the inflections, couldn't hear her making her vows, so he accused her of being drunk. What a thing for a priest to say to someone who's in this much grief. Because if you think about it, for years Hannah was in this anguish. For years, not just, this wasn't the first time. She didn't just want to have a baby. This was for years. She hadn't eaten, so her blood sugar was probably way off kilter. And what happens to us when we get this way? We get irritable. But she still was praying to the Lord. She still had the respect it took to go before the Lord at Shiloh. Now, she brings herself to the climax of her trial and the need to go to the Lord and pray her vow. Lord, if you'll allow me to have a baby boy, I will raise him to be a Nazarite and give him to you for your use. But because she didn't audibly pray, once again, Eli thought she had too much wine. The implication to this was that apparently most vows, when given in the temples at that time, were audible before the priest, which I contend further shows that Hannah's deep desire that this experience between she and the Lord was part of her vow. She was going to keep it between she and the Lord. So Hannah, even though in this weakened condition, finds the strength to compose herself and vindicates herself by telling Eli that she was not a daughter of Belial, who is drunk, who had too much to drink in the temple at the wrong time, but she was a woman with a very sorrowful spirit. Now, this is really a key part of the story that Hannah had to convince Eli. Her actions, she wasn't drunk, and Eli accepts the fact that she was not drunk, but more or less says, go your way. God will grant you. He said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him. I kind of like Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He says, and I quote, Hannah mingled tears with her prayers. She considered the mercy of God who knows the troubled soul. God gives us leave in prayer not only to ask good things in general, but to mention that special good thing that we most need and desire. She spoke softly, none could hear, and hereby she testified her belief of God's knowledge of the heart and its desires. Eli was the high priest and a judge in Israel. It ill becomes us to be rash and hasty in censures of others, to think people guilty of bad things while the matter is doubtful and unproved. Hannah did not retort to a charge and upbraided Eli with a wicked conduct of his own son. She could have done this easily. When we are at a time of unjustly being censured by others, we need to have and set a double watch before the door of our lips. We need to make sure that we don't respond in an evil way. And Hannah really did this well. Eli was willing to acknowledge his mistake. Hannah went away with satisfaction of mind. She had prayed and committed her case to God, and Eli had prayed with her and for her. Prayer is the heart's ease to a gracious soul. Prayer will smooth the countenance. It should do so. None will long remain miserable who use the privilege of prayer at the mercy seat of God in Christ Jesus. A question comes to mind. How could Hannah commit Samuel to a Nazarite vow before he was born or even conceived? That's quite a commitment. It was done by parental devotion and authority. The raising up of the Lord by giving the precepts of the Bible at a very early age in a child's life at a very tender and impressionable age, even just after conception. Parental dedication is one of life's most beautiful and harmonious ways of showing respect to our Heavenly Father. She made this vow an absolute vow unto the Lord before she conceived because she wanted to prove to the Lord her heart's sincere desire. It was prenatal consecration. And where do we find examples of this in the Bible? We find it in the birth of Samson, the Nazarite vow, in Judges 13, 5 through 7. I'll only read 7 because we're lacking time. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Also, John the Baptist, in Luke 1, 13 and 14, and I won't read, I'll just read 13 right now due to time. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacchaeus, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call him John. Now there was another type of prenatal consecration, and that is expressed in Galatians 1, 15 and 16 about our Apostle Paul. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So the Nazarite vow, as you can see, was not uncommon for our early members of before in the earlier before Christ. I'm sorry, I'm getting tongue-tied here. So the Nazarite vow was given to us, and it's given in Numbers 6, 1 through 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, won't drink any vinegar, wine, or strong drink, neither shall any liquor from grapes, nor even the vines of the grapes. I thought that was interesting. I didn't even know that the husks were not for the Nazarite to eat, drink, or make any liquid from it. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. So, a Nazarite could be a man or a woman. A Nazarite was devoted, he or she's life to God. He was to make himself available for God's use at all times. He was to separate himself during his term as with veneration to God. A Nazarite was not to touch a dead body, drink wine, or shave his head. Was this vow taken lightly? I say not. In Deuteronomy 23, 21 and 23, When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now warnings were given about vows. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6, about not taking a vow and deferring to pay it. Only fools do that. Proverbs gives us a very good example that it is a snare to a man who devoureth that which is holy after he vows to make inquiry. In fact, McClintock and Strong's suggests that when one took the Nazarite vow, the shortest term that could be the vow could be taken for was 30 days. And it could only be taken if the person thought about it 2 days before. So you can see that Hannah's had a lifetime to think about this in her plight of being barren, and was so devoted, she was going to make this vow and fulfill it to the Lord. For Hannah to have made the vow indicates her devout holiness and sincerity and desire to have God's best. It was not wrong for Hannah to have made this contract with God. In fact, the Old Testaments were common and also an indicator of those who kept close to God. Let's continue now in 1 Samuel 1:19 through 26. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped, and the Lord returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, and she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked him of the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, "Do what thou seemest best to thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him only. The Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood before thee praying unto the Lord." Now, she did this. What do you think Eli thought? It was somewhat, she didn't have to tell him that his thoughts about her were wrong. She let the situation do the talking for her. In verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And so he set a good example for Hannah to keep, especially during his visits to Shiloh. So Hannah rested in the Lord. Hannah went her way, saying, "Let thine handmaiden find the grace in thine eyes. Let me be honored with thy favor and thine intercession." She was strengthened and comforted by the word of the high priest, which assured her that her prayer would be heard by God. And her countenance was that which showed it. We know she was at peace because now she could eat again. Her appetite returned. The next day she worshipped, and I believe because the way the scriptures are moving in and out of Samuel, of how Hannah reacted to the situation, you can appreciate how her issues would go from vexation to peace, and see through a most natural way that God was giving her this peace by allowing her to know he was working in her life. So she worshiped, and I believe that because she was at peace, her vow to the Lord, he knew her appreciation. Hannah conceived, gave birth, and named her son Heard of God. Hannah was rewarded because her faith was not misplaced, even to the degree that she had more than, it's debatable, either she had five children, including Samuel, or three sons and two daughters, and one of them was Samuel. So her paternal instincts and her life in the Lord really were blessed. Hannah faithfully attended to her son until he could serve the Lord. But it said that Hannah went not up, For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. So in verse 23, Elkanah agreed and said to Hannah, you know, wean the boy. And there, at least the way I looked at weaning, I thought that once the child stopped breastfeeding, you know, that was weaned. But the scriptures give a different point of view. In McClintock and Strong's, it says that in the Asian part of our world, most Oriental mothers suckle their children longer than we do here in America. And that same custom prevailed amongst the Hebrews. So I had to look a little deeper to try to figure out what the word weaned actually meant when in Hannah's day. In 2 Chronicles 3:21, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents. So, besides everything that the priest had to do, someone had to help them with it, and usually it was a child. Under the definition of a child now, the young ones would have to have some sense of direction and understand what was needed by the priest. So we can take from that that weaned at this point would mean something between the ages of 3 and 12. And how I came to that was I was reading one of the pastor's reprint articles, 5615, and for the sake of time, I will just read a short portion of it. It is supposed that Eli at this time was about 70 years of age when Hannah brought Samuel. Some think nearly 80. His vision was dim. He was sleeping in one apartment, and little Samuel, his servant, in another. And later heard a voice calling him on three separate times, went to Eli and asked what service he could render, only to be told that it was a mistake, and that he had not been called. But by the third time, Eli the priest realized that it was God who had called Samuel, and be instructed that the lad, if the voice should again be heard, he should answer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Then the pastor goes on that it does intimate that Samuel had to be of an age to understand and speak and converse so that Eli did not have to train him in minor matters. So we're looking at the time of weaning somewhere between 3 and 12 years. And I see that our chairman is up, so I must hurry. In Hannah's eyes, it was only right to keep her side of the contract. She could only envision no higher calling, no better future, no greater honor than to be permitted to serve the Lord. She brought Samuel to Shiloh with joy and rejoicing. When Hannah brought Samuel to the temple, she also brought sacrifices to praise the Lord, and she was giving her best. For not only the contract she made the Lord, but also the three bullocks, the ephah of flour, the bottle of wine, and stood before Eli and reminded him that she was the woman that stood in the temple that day praying unto the Lord with no audible sound, it must have brought joy to Eli's heart to see an unexpected reacquaintance with his family, and specifically this woman of passion, this woman who didn't have to tell anyone else her intentions but the Lord. She told Eli, I have lent him to the Lord. And as we know, she was sure to check in on Samuel every year She'd make him a little coat. And as a child would grow, she'd make him another coat, an ephod. Thank you. But Samuel ministered, this is Samuel 2:18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. Then she came up with her husband to the offer to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed to this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so she conceived and bare three sons, two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. What we just read is a scriptural narrative with a character profile of Hannah and her experience. I have lent him to the Lord. And I hope that your experience, through your experiences with the Lord, you can use a part of what Hannah has taught us to be passionate, to be patient, to look for the beauty in all of the Lord's experiences. Don't give up. And keep working toward a goal worthy of the Lord's attention. Forgive me if I said anything amiss, and may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those lessons with Hannah. There were many, and I'm sure that if we asked everyone, you might have walked away with different ones. But it occurred to me that the one key point, perhaps, is for us always to be in tune with God's will. That others may misunderstand that, we should not react in an evil way. And that when we realize we are in tune with God, we will always receive a blessing. So we thank you for that encouragement and the many blessings we receive from that. Brother Dan has chosen 3:3-4 as our closing. We'll rise again on the last verse. Brother Dan will close in prayer. Before we start singing, just a reminder, we will begin once again at 10:45. There are Sunday school lessons planned for 10:45. Keep that in mind. Brother Jim Parkinson has a blessing in store for us then. 3:3-4. Pardon?
The Vow Song.
Appendix C. Appendix C and 3:3-4.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful to bow before Thee and call Thee our Father. We pray that we can learn from Hannah the lesson of keeping our vows, Father, and keeping our trust in Thee. We pray that we'll learn patience and be more Christ-like in thought, word, and in deed. We pray for Your dismissal now and guidance over our fellowship through Your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.